And please turn in your Bibles to the second psalm. We continue our series in God's hymnal, the songbook of our Heavenly Father, Psalm 2. We'd ask for everyone to turn in their Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, if you'd reach for the pew Bible, what a privilege it is to have a copy of God's Word and encourage you to have it open before you. The psalm that is before us this evening is a military song. And at the same time, it is a coronation anthem. It is majestic. It is moving. It is contemplative. In fact, that is where we find the psalmist in Psalm 1, contemplating. He's pondering. He is pondering what you and I should be pondering. He's pondering at what astonishes him. And quite frankly, what really should be astonishing to us. And so we pick up in verse 1. I'm going to ask you tonight to stand for the reading of God's Word. It's actually my preference that we do stand for the reading. I didn't want to just change everything when we came. So I thought, well, Sunday evening would be a good time for us to begin this practice. And then after the reading of the Word, if you'll notice, at the morning, if it helps you to look at the morning service side, we will do our response. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then from verse 3 to verse 4, there's actually a shift. We move from the corrupt chaos of the wicked's war room into the more peaceful, the quiet chambers, you might call it, the secret place of the Omnipotent One. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then beginning in verse 10, a word to the wise. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Please be seated. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find David looking out over all of his kingdom and realizing that God really had given him peace with all of his enemies on every side. Now we know that that position for David had not come easily. The road to peace was at best a rocky road. He was anointed by Samuel. He spent the first years of his reign on the run, being hunted like a wild animal, being chased like a fugitive, not only by his enemies, the Philistines, but by his own people. Saul was seeking to destroy him. And so it would be many years before David would actually rule in Jerusalem. Even after Saul's death and Saul's army had been dispersed, still David ruled for years from Hebron. But now there is peace. And he knows this peace with all of his enemies from every direction. And so here's David living in peace, living in this wonderful palace that was made out of cedar. And it dawns on David one day, says, this is not right. Here I am living in this beautiful palace of cedar. I need to rectify this. And he says, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. Do you remember what God said to David through the prophet Nathan? He says, David, you're going to build me a house? I don't think so. In fact, David, I'm going to build you a house. And if you've ever heard before, that's actually a play on words, because there is the same word in the Hebrew for the word temple and the word palace and the word dynasty. And so David sees what he's living in, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant living in a tent, and he says, God, I'm going to build for you a house, a temple. And God comes back to him and says, you're not going to build me a house, a temple. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. What he was saying is, not only am I going to keep my covenant with Abraham and make myself and have for myself a people, not only am I going to keep my covenant with Moses and establish for myself a nation, but I'm going to make a covenant with you, David. And guess who's going to be king? You will be king. And you will reign on the throne, and one of your descendants will reign on that throne forever and ever and ever. And that's why this psalm is a coronation anthem, because, brethren, God has kept his promise. His anointed does rule. He has established his king. And if you miss this parallel, you're really going to miss the whole thing, because this is more than a psalm about David. This is a foreshadowing of a greater king. This is the foreshadowing of God's anointed king who reigns forever and ever and ever, his own son, Jesus Christ. And the psalm outlines quite easily, if you want to follow along in the outline, the rebellion of the nations in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 5, God's response to that rebellion. And then we find a decree in verses 6 to 9. And then a call to repentance in the last three verses. But notice first the rebellion of the nations. Now, true enough, God had indeed given David peace with his enemies on all sides. But in 2 Samuel 10, war breaks out. And it's in that context, actually, that David cries out in astonishment in verse 1, why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. Look at verse 2. His astonishment continues. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So you can see, it's not so much astonishment in David. It's saying, how dare they? Don't they know who I am? How dare they rebel against me? It's not so much that he's astonished that they would rebel against him as it is that they would rebel against God. In essence, what David is saying is, don't they know better? Don't they know that to take up arms against the king of Israel is to take up arms against the God of Israel? Don't they know that if they rebel against the king of Israel, they are rebelling against the God of Israel? You see, David knew what you and I need to learn, that one cannot serve God without serving His anointed. You cannot claim to serve God and not at the same time serve or yield yourself to the lordship of His anointed king. And what was true of David as the king of Israel is ultimately true of Jesus, God's Son. You cannot serve God and not serve His Son, His Messiah, His anointed one. Now, what is your relationship to the Son? That's the most important question. How would you describe your relationship with the one that God has established as His King, the King of His people, forever and ever and ever? You would be surprised at how many people I talk to who never mention the name Jesus. I interview a number of people in Clarksdale. I would interview in our school, interview every new parent. I was thinking about this afternoon. To interview every parent that was new to the school, new members, children joining the church, I figure I must have interviewed about 50 people a year. You would not believe how many. Here I am talking about their commitment, their faith, their religion, even trying to pull out of them some mention of the name Jesus. You would be amazed at how many people. I thought, well, maybe it's because I'm a minister and they think that's a given, but I don't think so. People will talk about God. They will talk about their commitment to God. There's talk of a higher power. But they will not regularly, very often, mention Jesus. Now, there's a very interesting application of this psalm in Acts 4. I'd love for you to turn there. Acts chapter 4. In fact, to save time, if you'll put your finger in Acts 4 and find Acts 13 as well, because we'll look at that in just a moment. But Acts 4, at verses 25 to 28. Beginning actually in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, this is what we read this morning, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. pretty good commentary on how to apply the passage, you see. Look at verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, look at the way he applies Psalm 2, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, there's Psalm 2 language, against the Lord, against His Christ, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Brethren, rebellion against Christ should not come as a surprise to us. As Christians, as children of God, we should not be surprised when people rebel against the rule of Christ. Sometimes we're so astonished at the media or various people that we come in contact with, and we are astonished at their behavior. And at this point at Psalm 2, I think we need to step back and say, well, what do you expect? What do you expect from an unbeliever? Again, we shouldn't be surprised by rebellion to Christ and His rule. A lot of people just don't like the word rule. And it comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. A lot of times, literally, nations will align themselves against those who take a stand for Christ. A lot of times, Satan will align his forces against you, and he will try to break the rule of Christ in your life. Sometimes that it's not as prevalent or not as open as that. Sometimes it's subtle. It may be in the workplace. It may be something you don't even realize at the time when someone misrepresents you. Or they mock you, or they ridicule you, or they laugh behind your back. They talk about you because of your commitment to Christ. Not to raise your hand, but who in here has suffered wrongdoing simply because you are a Christian? You're a Christian in the workplace. They ridicule, they poke fun. And I'm just saying at this point, it just shouldn't come as a surprise to us. For one thing, the Scriptures warn us. Secondly, it's David's experience. It's the experience of all God's children. It's been your experience. And not only so, it doesn't surprise God. And not only does it not surprise God, He actually foreordains their rebellion. Look down, if you're still there, at verse 28. Read verse 27. It says, they were gathered together, and in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. But notice how God responds to this rebellion in our passage of verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And your translation may say the Lord scoffs at them. And then verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. Isn't that interesting? In one verse he's laughing. In the next verse, it talks about his wrath. The second part of verse 5, and distressed them in his deep displeasure. And then that's something to contemplate. He laughs. Our sovereign, our God, laughs. And for one reason why he laughs is because their rebellion is so laughable. That they would think they could rebel against God. Handel's Messiah puts it this way, he laughs them to scorn. he laughs them to scorn because that's his right. He is God. He is the sovereign God who is seated in the heavens. He is enthroned in heaven. He does as he pleases, and no one and no thing can thwart the plan of God. And so he's not concerned. He's not afraid of those that are wicked who are trying to rebel against his anointed, and neither should we. If God's not concerned, if God's not afraid of those who are in rebellion to Christ, who are trying to break Christ's rule in your heart, in the workplace, then you shouldn't be afraid either. It shouldn't be your concern. Now understand, this is not a laughter in some kind of jovial way, as if God is just delighted in their laughter. This is a mocking laughter. It's like he's saying, who do they think they are? Do they know who I am? I made them. The nations are a drop in the bucket. They are dust. They are fine dust on the scales. I am Almighty God, he says. With all the power, with all the glory, with all the might and all the strength and all the wealth and all the dominion. The nations are nothing. Do you know this God? Can you say that you understand that this is the God you serve? Can you take Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5, and say, you know, that describes the God I worship. That describes the God to whom I pray every morning in my quiet time. Can you say that you understand that balance between a God who laughs on the one hand and a God of great wrath on the other? Can you say that you have this balance where you understand that God laughs on the one hand and God weeps on the other? From Isaiah 16, I'm not sure I can pronounce all these words, but he says, therefore, I bewail the vine of Sibmah with the weeping of Jazer. And I love this. We need to know God like this. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Well, true enough, God does laugh at the rebellion of the wicked because their rebellion's laughable. But the consequences of their rebellion is anything but laughable. And I want you to notice God's decree. Verse 6 is really the centerpiece of the psalm. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now you need to learn this word if you've not learned it before, the word type. There are types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. David was a type of Christ. Joseph, Moses, there's a list of types of Christ. It means foreshadowing. It could mean manifestation of Christ. They're a type of Christ. So when he says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, he is referring to David, yes. But he is ultimately referring to the one to whom David foreshadows, the king who will reign eternally, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to Acts 13, flip over. This is a great example from the New Testament of exactly what he's talking about in verse 6. Now, this is very interesting to see the quote of Psalm 2. In verse 32 of Acts 13, it says, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." See, Paul is applying Psalm 2 to the resurrection. The resurrection is the most powerful indication that Jesus really is the anointed. He really is the anointed one spoken of in Psalm 2 who reigns eternally. And so back to our passage, you notice the decree in, beginning in verse 7. This is God expanding upon the promises that He had made to David back in 2 Samuel 7 when he noticed that God really had brought him peace with his enemies. Verse 7, Psalm 2 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron.'" This is strong language. "You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." As if to say, all the nations belong to Jesus. All the nations belong to God's anointed one, to His King. And that is the very basis of why Jesus can say the great commission to the disciples when He said, "Go to all the nations." In essence, He's saying, "You go to the nations because I own them. They are mine. And you tell them to kiss the Son. You tell them to come into my kingdom and enjoy all the glories that I have prepared for them as my inheritance. You go to them." Again, because I own them, because my Father has given them to me. And you realize, of course, that Jesus is going to rule. Either He will rule as a shepherd with His staff, or He will rule with the rod. And the picture that I get is, from these verses is like the dad is reaching for his belt and saying, "All right, son, we can either do this the hard way or we can do it the easy way. And the choice is yours." And that's what He's saying in the verses, is the choice is yours, because the Son will rule. Now, I do want you to draw strength from this, truth. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. It's very clear that Jesus will rule. Revelation 12, Revelation 19, it's very clear Jesus will rule forever and ever. But Revelation 2 will blow you away. Beginning in verse 25, you'll notice who else rules. "Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know what the Spirit's saying? You may have all kind of problems. You may say, "I have so many disappointments in my life. Many disappointments. I am a man who is defeated. I've been defeated by the world. I've been defeated by the devil. I've been defeated by lust." You may say, "I live in injustice." You don't know. I am the constant end of injustices in my life. But you know what you can say? "One day I shall reign with Jesus. No matter what's going on in my life today, one day I will reign with God's anointed." And I must draw strength from that truth. And then lastly, the call to repentance in verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This call to kiss the Son is a call to honor Christ. The idea is that you humble yourself before Jesus and you fall on your knees before him and you yield your life, you yield your soul, all that you are, you yield to him. You submit yourself to him. And the picture is not hard to conjure up. The conquered people as they're brought before the conqueror. And you can imagine those that have been conquered and those that serve the king, the conqueror, they grab the ones who have been conquered and they force them down to their knees and they tell them, you kiss the son of the conqueror. You kiss his dusty feet or you die. There's only two options. Either you'll be destroyed or you'll be blessed. Now, some of you may say, you know, that's all that is just seems like such strong talk. That is, you know, what's he talking about? Why is he being so heavy-handed? He talks about the belt of the Father and this idea of forcing someone down on their knees and kissing the feet of someone who's actually conquered them. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about the picture for you as a Christian. When you have been brought to your knees before the Son, the Anointed One, and you bring your face to the feet of this King to kiss His feet, you'll notice something very strange about this conqueror's feet. They have nail prints. And when you reach or stretch to kiss the feet of the King, the nail prints are saying to you that this one who has conquered you has also died for you. And you realize in your submission to him that actually his rule is for you. His kingdom is for you. His kingdom is for your everlasting joy. Forever and ever. You see, if you've not learned this before, there is no refuge from Jesus. There's only refuge found in Jesus, through Jesus. And we'll end with this quote from John Calvin. Let us therefore assure ourselves that if God does not immediately stretch forth his hand against the ungodly, it is now the time of his laughter. Because you think, well, why isn't God doing something about this now? I'm astonished. Well, now's the time of his laughter. Calvin goes on. And although in the meantime we ought to weep, yet let us assure the bitterness of our grief, yea, and wipe away our tears with this reflection, that God does not connive at wickedness as if from indolence or feebleness, but because for the time he would confront that wickedness, that indolence, with quiet content. That's our God. In the midst of everything you have going on in your life, whatever your circumstances are, don't you ever, ever think that God is conniving at wickedness. Don't you ever think that He's not aware of your problems and your concerns in your life. Don't ever think that He's not concerned. Because when He saw His Son hanging between those two thieves, the world saw a convicted criminal. God saw His Son dying for you and one day reigning as King of all kings, conquering sin and death. And so I plead with every one of you, kiss the Son. You kiss the Son tonight. lest he become angry, because there is no refuge from him, only refuge found through him, as we pray together.